The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a mustard seed, a tiny little mustard seed that is cast upon the ground. It is planted in the earth, but it grows, and it grows up into a tree that is greater than all of the garden plants. It is a tree in which the birds of the air come and find their rest and make their nest. That is what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus says. And I think with a pretty basic understanding of the life and death and resurrection of Christ and looking back through history, we can understand what Jesus is saying about himself, about his kingdom. It starts small. It starts with him buried in death, but raised from the grave and growing from there. We can understand that with a pretty basic understanding of Jesus' life. But as is often the case, when we look at the full counsel of God's word, as we look at all of Scripture, we get a much greater richness, much more fullness with the Old Testament context. In the Old Testament, we see examples of great kingdoms being described as trees. Great kingdoms, including ultimately the Messianic kingdom in Ezekiel 17. A great tree where the creatures of the world gather to find refuge and rest. They live under the umbrella of the authority of the king. These creatures of the earth, these birds of the air, they are the nations of the world. If we think back all the way to the beginning, nearly to the beginning of the Bible, early in Genesis, there is the Tower of Babel. And what happens at the Tower of Babel? The nations were scattered out from that tower, which was built with the hands of men who were proud and rebellious. Their sin resulted in the scattering of the nations. But now, in Christ, the nations are gathered back to the God-built tower, as it were. They're gathered back by the work of God's faithful servant, the anointed king of all of creation. As Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the course of his ministry, he tells them, "I have sheep of another fold." He has sheep outside the land borders of Israel, outside of the Jewish nation, and they hear the voice of the shepherd, and they come into his flock. The voice goes out to the sheep outside the fold, and they hear and they believe. And we see this beginning in the book of Acts. The voice of the shepherd, the gospel of the Christ, of Christ going out, and the nations hearing and believing. Now, I don't want to impose too much on your memory. I know it's been a little while since we looked together at the book of Acts, at the Acts of the Apostles, but we see this theme of the gospel going out to the nations and the nations believing. We see that theme from the beginning of the book. Right at the beginning of the book, Jesus ascends to heaven. He returns to the Father, but before he goes, what does he tell his disciples? He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes. In Judea, yes. In Samaria, yes, but also to the end of the earth." We see this theme hinted at on the day of Pentecost when the word of God, when the gospel is preached in many different languages. We see this beginning to happen as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem, as the Christians are scattered by persecution. We begin to see this as Paul is converted, that great persecutor of the early church. God grabs a hold of him and turns him around. And what does Jesus say about Paul? He says that he has chosen Paul to be his instrument, to share his name, to take his name, to be his witness to the sons of Israel, yes, to kings, but to the Gentiles as well. And then we see Peter directed to take the gospel to Cornelius, who is not a Jew, but a Roman centurion. And God tells him, "Do not call unclean what God has made clean." He is instructed, or maybe even corrected. God says, "Don't exclude what I am bringing in." And then we see the first missionary of the Apostle Paul, God's chosen instrument to bear his name to the Gentiles. Paul goes with Barnabas out of the city of Antioch on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. They go to the island of Cyprus, and there the governor of that island, Sergius Paulus, is converted. He's not a Jew, he's a Roman. And then they go north from Cyprus to the southern shore of what today is Turkey, and they head inland for the city of Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath, they go to the synagogue, and they're invited by the leaders of the synagogue to deliver a word of exhortation to their fellow Jews. And so Paul rises to speak, and he issues a proclamation of the promised descendant of King David that the Jewish people had been waiting for. That promised descendant has come, Paul says, and he is Jesus. Now, he was rejected by the Jews in Jerusalem. They killed him, but he is raised to life, and he is the eternal king in whom there is forgiveness of sins, in whom all who believe find freedom, a freedom that they could never obtain, that no one could ever obtain through the law of Moses. So Paul is proclaiming the fulfillment of an ancient promise, God's promise to the Jews, a long-awaited fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So obviously, this is an occasion for great joy for Paul's listeners in the synagogue, right? But what Paul says along with this message is a warning. He says, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Essentially, the warning to Paul's Jewish listeners is this: God has done all of this. God has fulfilled the promise. So do not reject him. Do not reject him as the Jews in Jerusalem did. As Paul concludes his remarks, we can see that there is some positive response to what he has said in the synagogue that day. His listeners, at least some of them, ask Paul and Barnabas, even beg them to come back the next week. They come back the next Sabbath to speak more of these things. And that's where we're going to pick up in the book of Acts. Our text will be in Acts 13, but before we read that, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, you are the Almighty God, and your blessings upon us are great, including your word, which you have given to us, preserved for us by your strength through the centuries, through the millennia. You are strong to keep your word, and we are weak men. Lord, please strengthen my voice and my tongue to speak your word clearly and faithfully. Please strengthen our ears to hear. Please strengthen our minds to understand, our hearts to believe, and our hands and our feet to do what you say. We thank you, Lord. Please bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning, Acts 13, picking up in verse 44, and we will go a little ways into the following chapter, chapter 14. Acts 13, 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derby and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So on the Sabbath prior, the Apostle Paul had been invited to deliver a word of exhortation to the Jews in the synagogue, a word of exhortation to his fellow Jews. And it is a proclamation of the promised descendant of King David. That promised descendant has come. He is Jesus, rejected by the Jews in Jerusalem, killed by them, but raised to life. He is the eternal King in whom there is forgiveness of sins. And their message, which is the gospel of Christ, of course, receives somewhat of a positive reception that day. But here, a week later, it is a largely different story. A week later, the gospel of the promised risen Christ is largely rejected by jealous Jews in Pisidian Antioch. But this is not an end. This is not an end of Paul's mission. No, it is merely a beginning as the ministry of Paul pivots and expands to the nations. He says, "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." The promised Christ is and always was to be a light for the nations, and his salvation always was to go to the end of the earth. Now Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, he tells us that nearly the whole city has gathered in the synagogue on this Sabbath day to hear the word of the Lord. Now it's not clear exactly what has happened between the previous week and this day here, but obviously word got around and people wanted to see what was going to happen. They wanted to hear. So a crowds gather. Imagine walking into this room next Sunday to find it packed to the limit, beyond the limit, bursting at the seams, every single seat filled, standing room only, shoulder to shoulder. Imagine that. What would your response be to that? Would you rejoice to be able to worship together with so many? Would you be praying for every person in that room that God would use the preaching of his word to work in every single heart, in every single soul? Or would you maybe be a little bit grumpy that your seat was taken? Would you be a little jealous of your seat? Well, the Jews are jealous. Maybe they're not jealous of their seats, but they're jealous. They're filled with jealousy, and they do not stew silently in their jealousy. No, they overflow with arguments. They're trying to argue against Paul, to contradict the word of the Lord. They even blaspheme. Perhaps they are blaspheming God, slandering Paul and Barnabas. Could be quite possibly both of these avenues that they're taking as they attempt to contradict the word of God. They are not heeding Paul's warning. They are rejecting the message, and they are rejecting the promised descendant of David. They are rejecting the eternal and risen King. And they are not content to sit and to stew in their silent rage of jealousy. No, they argue against the truth. They would be like the Pharisees that Jesus condemns in Matthew 23:13. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Their tactics are the same as the men of the synagogue of the freedmen, those who opposed Stephen. Remember him, the first martyr to follow Christ in death. They argued against Stephen, but Luke tells us that they could not contend with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They could not successfully argue against him, and so, ultimately, they reverted to slandering him. The jealous Jews in Pisidian Antioch, they would block others from the kingdom like the Pharisees. They argue and slander like the freedmen. And they share the same spirit of jealousy as those Jews who delivered Jesus over to Pontius Pilate on false charges. The gospel writer Mark observes that Pilate knew that the chief priests were handing Jesus over to him because they were jealous, because of envy. And the gospel writer John fills us in a bit on the council of the Sanhedrin. Not long before they would arrest Jesus, they said, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." Well, that sounds pretty good, right? Well, not to them. They said, "The Romans will then come and take away both our place and our nation." They were jealous of their place and their nation. They were jealous of Jesus. and they rejected him. Like the Pharisees, like the men of the synagogue of the freedmen, like the Sanhedrin, the Jews of Pisidian Antioch reject Christ and reject his messengers. So in this flood of faulty arguments, in this barrage of blasphemy and slander, Paul and Barnabas speak. Paul and Barnabas speak, and they speak boldly. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, these missionaries of the gospel, ambassadors of Christ, they are turning. But they're not turning in frustration. They're not turning in anger at the Jews that are rejecting them. They're not turning in spite. They are turning at the direction of God. They go on. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. You may remember that Jesus, during his ministry, at one point said to a Canaanite woman, who of course was a Gentile, he said to a Canaanite woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's Matthew 15:24. But so too, as we've referenced already this morning, Jesus tells his disciples in John 10:16 that he has other sheep, not of this fold, whom he will bring in. And he commissions his disciples in the closing words of Matthew's gospel before his ascension. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Paul and Barnabas turn to the Gentiles at God's command, but they, as they speak to their listeners here in the synagogue in Antioch, they do not validate this turn to the Gentiles by appealing to the Great Commission, which certainly would have been a valid reasoning. No, they go back. They go back to the prophet Isaiah, to the passage that Pastor Taylor read earlier this morning. Isaiah 49:6, God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God says to his servant, and of course his servant is the Messiah. He is Jesus Christ. He can do more than save one nation. He can do more than save the people of one nation. No, he can save people from every tribe and from every tongue and from every nation. He can, and he will, and praise God, he does. If you remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we see the aged Simeon. He had been awaiting the consolation of Israel, and he assigned these same words from Isaiah to Jesus when the Christ child is presented at the temple, Luke 2:30-32. Simeon says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Paul and Barnabas turn to the Gentiles, but this is no change of plans. This is no act of spite. No, this is God's intention from the outset that Christ is the Savior of not just the Jews, but of all peoples. He is a light to the nations, and Paul is his chosen instrument to bear his name before the Gentiles. The jealous Jews, they were angered by the proclamation of salvation in Christ. What about the Gentiles that were there that day? The Gentiles rejoice to hear that Christ's salvation is for them too. The Gentiles hear and they rejoice, and those appointed to eternal life believe. Those who are chosen by God, those who are given to Christ, those sheep that were previously outside the fold, they hear the voice of the shepherd and they respond. By the grace of God, they hear and they believe. The sort of faith, the sort of belief that leads to eternal life is the gift of God to these former outsiders. The sort of faith, the sort of belief that leads to eternal life is always the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The believing Gentiles, they hear, they rejoice. Or really, the text says that they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They begin rejoicing, and there's no indication that they stop rejoicing. Contrast the response of the believing Gentiles here in the synagogue on this day. Contrast their response to hearing the word of God proclaimed with the response of the Israelites to the reading of the law by Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. The Israelites have returned from exile. They're back in the land. And when they hear the law read, they weep. They are deeply grieved because they see the failure of their people. Or how about King Josiah? When the book of the law is discovered in the temple, as they're attempting to do some restoration work there, the book of the law is brought to Josiah and it is read to him. And what is his response to hearing the word of God? He tears his garments in anguish. He is deeply, deeply grieved because of the failure of his people to keep the law. These believing Gentiles, when they hear God's word, they rejoice. Because while the law could no more save them than it could save the Jews, by the grace of God, they have freedom in Christ, and so they rejoice. They rejoice. We ask ourselves at this point, do we rejoice? Do we believe? Do our hearts bear the mark of believing in Christ? Do our hearts have that joy? It's not a smiley, bouncy, happy-go-lucky through life all the time. It is joy like the keel of a great sailing vessel that holds that ship steady. Though the waves buffet and though the wind howls, it holds the ship steady. Do we have that kind of joy in our hearts? The only kind of joy that you can have by knowing forgiveness, knowing life in Christ. Or are we bitter? Are we turned in on ourselves like a frosted flower? We've had some cold mornings over the last few weeks, and if you go out early in the day and you see that sparkling ice on the grass, if you have any kind of vestiges of summer left in your flower beds or in your garden, what do those plants look like? They're kind of blackened and curled in, desiccated. They're dead. There's no life left. Are we like that? Or are we open like a flower rejoicing before the sun of God's glory and grace? To use another analogy, are we huddled on the ramparts? Are we cowering below the top, afraid to even look over? Or are we charging forward in joy, trusting the conquering King, singing his battle song, armed and armored by his Spirit? Are we filled with joy? Joy in Christ pushes out jealousy. It pushes out bitterness. It pushes out fear. And those who believe are joyful. So, do we believe? Are our hearts marked by joy? Do we have the joy of the one called to believe by the Good Shepherd? Perhaps we have to echo that man who came to Jesus when Jesus asked him, "Do you believe?" And what was his response? "Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief." Lord, give us joy. Help us to see what we believe. The believing Gentiles in this great crowd that had gathered, they rejoice to hear of the salvation of the risen Christ. That is not just for the Jews, but for them too. It is for people of all nations. So again, this turning of Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles is not a new idea. It's not a new thing. It's not a scrambled plan B. It's not as though they got out there on the mission and it's not going well. And so they're saying, abort, abort. What can we identify as a secondary objective? Maybe not what we're going for, but something that we can sort of salvage this with. No, it's not as though Christ the King has been rejected by his subjects, and so now he or his emissaries are, you know, kind of trying to find somebody else that will take him on and take him in. This is not the case. That Christ should be a light for the nations, with salvation going to the end of the earth, is expressed in the prophets, as we've seen in Isaiah this morning, but it goes back to even before time began. It's always been God's plan. Even at the moment that God speaks to Abraham As God makes known that he is setting aside a line of human succession, he says to the patriarch in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, he says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God blesses Abraham. God blesses Abraham's line. But ultimately, the blessing is for all families of the earth. It is for all nations. And that blessing is fulfilled. But it's not fulfilled in Abraham. It's not fulfilled in Isaac. It's not fulfilled in Jacob. It's not fulfilled in Joseph or Judah or Moses or Joshua or Samuel or even in David. It is fulfilled in the promised greater descendant of David. That blessing is fulfilled in Christ, a light for the nation whose salvation goes to the end of the earth. His salvation is not constrained to the lineage of Abraham. It is too small a thing that he should raise up the tribes of Jacob alone. So ultimately, it is not about a physical descendants from Abraham. It's not about us having a biological link to the patriarch. We see this clearly expressed in one place in John chapter 8. Some Jews opposing Jesus come to him and they assert that they are sons of Abraham. But Jesus rejects their claim. "They are not sons of Abraham," he says. "No, they are of their father, the devil." Now, no doubt these men coming to Jesus, claiming to be sons of Abraham, no doubt they could follow their family line all the way back to Abraham. But no, Jesus says, their father is not Abraham, but the devil. A fascinating statement of Jesus that we perhaps sometimes pass over is early in John's gospel, chapter 1. Jesus is gathering disciples to himself, some who will be his apostles. And he says of Nathanael, he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Some translations say, "Behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." What is Jesus saying about Nathanael? He's obviously making a distinction between Nathanael and others. Is Jesus saying that Nathanael, you know, there's Nathanael, he's a real pureblood, right? He's got the impeccable pedigree. All you other people, you've got kind of funky family trees that are sort of twisted. There's corruption in your bloodline. You're of mixed ancestry. That's not what Jesus is saying. No. Nathanael is one whom God has chosen, one whom God has set apart for Christ. He is one of the good shepherd's sheep. Occasionally on Sunday mornings, we sing a song called "Christ the True and Better." And that song refers to how Christ is the true and better Adam, succeeding where Adam failed, redeeming the people lost in Adam's sin. It references how Christ is the true and better Isaac. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the true and better Moses who delivers God's people. He's the true and better David, the eternal Savior and King. God's word also refers to Christ as the true Israel. Isaiah, in chapter 49, as he speaks of the messianic servant, he tells us that his name is Israel. Israel was always supposed to be a light for the nations, a blessing to all the families of the earth. But the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob could not even be faithful themselves, let alone take salvation to the end of the earth. The descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob could not be faithful with the exception of one, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ is the true Israel who accomplishes God's design. And so Nathanael was not a true Israelite. He was not an Israelite indeed because his family lineage linked him back to the patriarchs. No, he is a true Israelite because he is one of Christ's. If you read through Scripture, you see that God likes to use botanical imagery. He likes to use pictures that incorporate plants to help us to understand something. We've seen at the very beginning where Jesus tells a parable about a mustard seed and a tree that grows from it. Another tree metaphor we see in the book of Romans, chapter 11, where Paul speaks of the tree of God's people. And there he speaks of how the Jews who reject Christ are branches that are broken off of the tree. Those who are chosen to believe, they remain. But picking up in verse 17, he says this, "But if some of the branches were broken off," and there he's talking about unbelieving Jews, "you," speaking to the Gentiles, "you Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." You're probably at least somewhat familiar with the process of grafting. It's a process in which the branch of one tree is cut off, and it is then affixed onto another tree. Branches removed from that tree, you make a notch that matches the branch you're bringing in. And for a while, the branch and the trunk have to be held together with tape or some kind of cloth. But eventually, the central trunk of that tree grows together with the new branch, and the new branch becomes part of the tree. But if the central trunk of that tree does not grow into the branch, if it does not direct its sap, if it does not direct its life into that branch, then the branch will die. And so Paul notes that the branch does not give life to the tree. Rather, the tree gives its life to the branch. Along the same lines, Jesus says to his disciples in John 15:5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Those in the family of God, those of God's people, are dependent upon Christ for life. Believing in Christ, having life in Christ, is the defining factor. And so the ultimate question is not, what is your ancestry? No, the ultimate question is, are you in Christ? The question is not whether the blood of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob flows in your veins. The question is whether your sins have been cleansed in the blood of Christ's sacrifice. And the question is not whether your body bears the mark of the patriarchs. The question is whether your heart, whether the essence of your being, bears the mark of the Savior. The branch that does not abide in him, where that union of the stem to the branch, or the trunk to the branch, does not exist, that branch dies. And so we should heed the warning that follows in Romans 11, verses 19 through 22. Paul is again speaking to the Gentiles, and he says, "You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." So to Gentile Christians, and really to all whom God has chosen to believe, we should not be proud. We should not be conceited about our placement on the tree that is Christ. Because it's not our doing that we are there. It is the kindness of God. And so we must be humble. We must be ever dependent on Christ, the eternal King, the eternal Savior. The eternal Savior not just of the preserved ones of Israel, but with salvation that reaches to the end of the earth. He is the light. He is the life. So we should be humble. We should be dependent upon Christ and bearing fruit for the glory of God, rejoicing like the Gentile believers in Pisidian Antioch. The believing Gentiles, they rejoiced. The disbelieving Jews, they were angry. But the spread of the gospel does not conclude in the synagogue on this day. No, instead, the gospel is spread throughout the whole region. The joy of the Gentile and Jewish believers no doubt continues, and it overflows out from that place. But the opposition of the jealous Jews, that does not stop either. Luke tells us that they incite the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigate a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. It's interesting that Luke refers to them as devout women. Well, no doubt they were devout in the same sense as the Pharisees, who looked on the outside. To men, they appeared righteous, but on the inside were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And these leading men, no doubt they are leaders, like the corrupt rulers of Israel, decried by Ezekiel, who allow those under their authority to be preyed upon. They stop what is good and allow what is evil. So the Jews incite these devout women, leading men. They incite these just like the Jewish leaders incited the crowd in Pilate's court against Jesus. And they persecute Paul and Barnabas. They persecute these messengers of Christ and they drive them out. So out they go. Out they go, shaking the dust from their feet as they do. But even so, the disciples, the believers in Christ, they continue to be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The life of Christ is flowing in his people. The jealous Jews, the devout women, the leading men, they can kick Paul and Barnabas out of their city. They can even kick them out of their district, but they cannot. What they cannot do is sever the branches from the vine. They cannot separate God's people from the life of Christ. And so this persecution is not a reason to fall back. It is not a reason to cower, but it's a reason for joy. It's a reason for confidence. In Matthew 5, 11, and 12, Jesus says this. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Well, that pretty much encapsulates what Paul and Barnabas have experienced. Jesus goes on, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you." So out go Paul and Barnabas, and on it goes. On goes the gospel. A little bit ironically, it is Saul's persecution of Christians that pushes the gospel out of Jerusalem and to Antioch, back on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, where this missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas are on began. But now it is the persecution of Paul the Christian that pushes the gospel out of Pisidian Antioch and to the surrounding area. And the first place they go is to the city of Iconium. And I want to dip just briefly into chapter 14, look a little bit at what happens in Iconium, because it gives us some context that helps us to understand the practical ramifications of all that we've seen in Pisidian Antioch. There's been a turning to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas are taking the light of Christ to the nations. They're proclaiming his salvation to the ends of the earth. What does that look like? I've titled our final point, "And On It Goes," because to a large degree, what we see in Iconium is more of the same with some distinction. As in Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas go first to the synagogue, and Luke is careful to tell us that this is the synagogue of the Jews, right? So there can be no confusion. Paul is still taking the gospel. He's still proclaiming Christ to the Jews. Neither Paul nor God despises the Jews. Paul maintains a great love for his countrymen. In Romans 9:3 and the following verses, we see that Paul essentially says that he would be damned. He would be damned himself if that meant that his brethren, according to the flesh, were saved. That's a lot of love for the Jews. And God, too, does not despise the Jews. As Romans 11 continues to discuss the grafting of God's people into the tree of Christ, we read in verse 23, "And they," that being the Jews also, "if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." So the gospel, this proclamation of the risen Savior, this proclamation of the eternal King, the proclamation of the promised descendant of David, and this call to believe is preached to all the nations, including the Jewish nation and all other peoples. And it goes to the end of the earth. And so we see here in Iconium that as the gospel is preached, that Jews and Gentiles together hear the proclamation and together they believe. The message is not just for the Jews, but for all peoples. Christ is the light for all the nations, and he is the only light. He is the only salvation. on it goes. Again, we see opposition, just like in Pisidian Antioch. The unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles in opposition. And again, the opponents of the gospel cannot contend with the truth, and so they will revert to physical force. So out go Paul and Barnabas again. And on they go. On goes the gospel to the next cities. The light shines on to the nations. Salvation continues to reach to the end of the earth. So to Gentile Christians, to Jewish Christians, to Christians of all nations, rejoice. Rejoice and rejoice humbly. For it is of nothing we bring that Christ saves. We are all dependent upon the mercy of God. We are all dependent upon the life of Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. And if God has not grafted us into the tree of Christ, we perish. To disbelieving Jews, to disbelieving Gentiles, to disbelieving people of all nations, cease from raging against the Lord's anointed. Cease from opposing Christ. Cease from resisting Christ. Repent. Turn back from the path to destruction. Turn back to him. No man has anything to boast of except Christ. So rejoice, and rejoice in spite of persecution. For no one, for no thing can separate us from the life and love of Christ and desire to be ever filled with the Holy Spirit, to bear fruit for the glory of God by the grace of God. Oh, that Jesus would say of each one of us here, "Behold, an Israelite indeed. He is mine, she is mine. These are my sheep. My life is yours. Find rest in me." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, there's nothing in our hands that we have. Please help us to cling to Christ. Your blessings are great. Who are we that you should take mind of us, but for people of all nations? It is undeserved for all of us. Help us to see that. Help us to be humble before you. Help us to be joyful, clinging to Christ, serving you with joy. And in all things, may you be glorified. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.